Mark 13, verse 3 through 27. I am reading from the New King James translation. And as you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them, and the gospel must be first preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there he is there," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. When I was younger, I remember hearing about a man named Jimmy Jones. As I was thinking about this account, I look back at the date and I realized that I was 9 years old when I heard about Jimmy Jones. It's a few years ago. Some of you may remember him. He established the People's Temple and sought to promote communism and socialism. He was connected with the church. He was a preacher. I saw a picture of him shaking hands with Martin Luther King Jr. I saw him he was a member of a large a church. He purported to be a Christian at times. Sometimes he claimed to be a Christian, and other times it's said that he claimed to be an atheist or an agnostic. He had established this commune, and he was very much taken up with Marx and Lenin and Stalin and communism and all that. And he decided to establish this commune and eventually moved this commune to Guyana. But there was a lot of things that were not right. And he drew the attention of a congressman by the name of Leo Ryan. Leo Ryan flew with a few others in November of 1978 to visit the compound. And it seemed like everything was okay. But as Congressman Ryan left, 15 of the members of the People's Temple wanted to go with him. And so as they were about to board the plane, Jimmy Jones' men came on tractors in a wagon with their guns blazing, and killed the congressman and four others. Immediately following that, he organized a mass suicide that same day. 909 people died, 304 of them being children. They drank poisoned Flavor Aid or Kool-Aid, parents giving the poison to their children first and then taking it themselves. A horrible, horrible day. It is claimed that Jimmy Jones said, "What you need to believe in is what you can see. If you see me as your friend, I'll be your friend. As you see me as your father, I'll be your father for those of you who don't have a father. If you see me as a savior, I'll be your savior. If you see me as your God, I'll be your God." Very disturbing statement. I remember him seeing a documentary where he had a Bible in his hand and he said, "This Bible is not true. And if it is true, let God strike me before this Bible touches the ground." And he threw his Bible into the congregation and it landed on the ground and he continued to live. This man thought that he was a savior. Maybe you remember this tragedy. Some of you are too young to remember. But what do you think drove this man to do this? It's probably impossible for us to really answer that question, to get to the heart of the question. But one thing is sure. He believed that he was the savior of his people. And he claimed to be the savior of his people. And he is an example of what we read here in our text today, of those who are false Christs and false prophets. In our passage, Jesus warns the disciples and the church to beware of many who will make similar claims to what Jimmy Jones made, preparing the church for great afflictions and trials they'd face. As we continue our look through the Gospel of Mark, we find ourselves near the end of Jesus' life. He's about 2 or 3 days away from the crucifixion, from Good Friday. He had been preparing his disciples for his crucifixion. He had also been preparing them for his resurrection and for his return. He had told the disciples he was going to be crucified and that he would rise again on the third day. But the disciples, being so caught up in their Jewish religion and in their Jewishness, had a very difficult time comprehending and understanding exactly what Jesus meant by these things. In fact, it wasn't until Pentecost that they truly understood what Jesus had said. For even when Jesus was taken up into heaven, even then they really didn't understand that Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah, the one who came to save his people from their sin. Jesus came at the beginning of the Gospel, Mark tells us, to declare the coming of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and therefore you are to repent and believe. And as Jesus ministered for 3 years among the people, performing many signs and wonders, teaching the people, as none of the other religious leaders were able to teach, teaching with power and authority, he was inextricably moving toward the cross. For the kingdom that Jesus had come to establish was not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual one. A one that would be built up in the hearts and in the lives of God's people. Jesus had just been challenged in this last day, in the day before, or during the day of this evening, before the disciples asked this question, "When will these things be?" He had been challenged by the Pharisees, "Shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He had been challenged by the Sadducees, "This woman had seven husbands. Whose wife would she be?" He was challenged by the scribe, "What is the greatest commandment that we are to follow?" And of course, Jesus answered, "You are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus challenges the religious leaders. He castigates the scribes for devouring widows' houses, for having established a religion that was completely contrary to what God would what God had established and had intended for his people. Last time you saw that believers must declare the gospel through many afflictions as Jesus prepares his disciples for what is immediately to follow and what they will face throughout the rest of their lives. He declares that the signs of the time, that there are nation is going to rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and earthquakes and famines are going to come. And these are but the beginnings of sorrows. That even as we find ourselves today in these last days that Jesus is talking about, where nation is rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and even individuals taking, we can't really call it justice, can we? Taking the law into their own hands and mass killing many, many others. For what? For you see, the prince of this world is seeking to rule. He is still beating himself against the power and the sovereignty of Christ. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples and he's preparing his church for these last days, these days in which you'll be taken into synagogues and before rulers and be asked to make confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, to give an answer, but not to worry, not to premeditate what your answer might be. And Jesus, as he is answering this question here, he's answering more than one question. For as you saw in the first few verses of this chapter, one of the disciples exclaimed, "Look at these marvelous stones, this beautiful temple." Anticipating Jesus say, "Yeah, it's beautiful. It's going to be here until the end." But Jesus says, "It will be torn down." And there's a question in their mind. When will this take place? And I want to show you by God's grace this morning that the last days will be filled with affliction and deception, but will not overcome the believer. You will see the dreadfully difficult days and the unbelievably unsettled days. First, the dreadfully difficult days. Jesus warns his disciples of the extremely difficult days that the church will face prior to his return. Now, as so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus is here prophesying. He's declaring what is to take place. One of the things to keep in mind as you consider prophecy, whether it's here and as Jesus declares it, whether it's in the book of Revelation or in the Old Testament prophets, is that often they would use something that we could call a prophetic foreshortening. That as the prophet declares what is to take place, it looks like it's going to be one event from a distance. But as you draw nearer to the event, you begin to understand and distinguish that there is more than one event in view. The illustration that's often used is that of a mountain range. How many of you have driven towards the mountains, perhaps the mountains of Colorado? You're driving across the flat plains of Kansas, and there in the distance you begin to see the mountains rising. It looks just like one mountain, doesn't it? Sort of one range of mountains. It looks like it's all one piece of rock as it stretches across the horizon. But as you grow closer, you begin to see hills, and you begin to distinguish the foothills from the mountains. And yet as you get closer, you then begin to distinguish the mountain peaks. You begin to see, oh, this is not just one mountain range. These are many mountains that make up this mountain range. So also is the prophetic view of the events of the last days. Oftentimes that which is prophesied had an immediate focus in that which was in the present day, as you find here in Jesus' declaration of when will these things take place. But you also have them pointing ahead to another day. And finally, they point to that last day, that day of judgment, particularly in the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. They would prophesy, they would speak concerning their own day. I'm not sure which prophet it was that reminds me, where he says to one of the kings, that before a child is born and before he is able to say something, that this nation that you fear is going to be gone away. Well, this child that was promised is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born some 600 years, I think it was Prophet Isaiah, some 600 years before the child was born. And indeed, that nation that he feared had gone away. There was the immediate application, but it was also looking to the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, but also to the second coming of Christ when Christ will return. And so Jesus, as he answers this question, there is this multiple views that are there, multiple questions that he is answering. And so Jesus, when he answers the disciples' question, when will these things be? He is reminding the disciples not only of what he had just said about the destruction of Jerusalem, which was first and foremost in the disciples' mind, but also of his return, his coming again. And so Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, what exactly this abomination of desolation is not clear. It's the age-old struggle to explain. It's one of the most concrete signs that are given by Jesus. It seems to be easily connected with a specific historical figure, and yet so many people have attempted to do just that and said, this abomination of desolation is Antiochus Epiphanes, or it's some other religious leader. Even during the time of the Reformation, and related to the Antichrist as well, they would say that the Antichrist, this abomination, is the Pope, is what they would often declare. What is this abomination of desolation? Jesus doesn't say. Could it be that this abomination of desolation is Satan, the deceiver, who sets himself up and exalts himself in the temple of God? How might he do that? Might he not do that through false worship? I believe that this abomination of desolation is the cessation, the stopping of the true worship of the holy God in his temple. An abomination is something that is loathsome, detestable, repugnant to God. It causes abhorrent and disgust. It's something that you recoil at. It's something that you want to flee from and run away from. And the desolation is the state of being abandoned or forsaken. And this abomination of desolation is spoken of by the prophet Daniel, as Jesus says in the New King James translation, in the ESV and some of the other translation. It does not include that statement that's spoken of by the prophet. But Daniel speaks of this abomination of desolation in chapter 11 and in chapter 12. And in chapter 12, he says that this abomination is going to be set up in the temple. And this was fulfilled, indeed, when Antiochus Epiphanes came. He was one of the Seleucid kings that came through during the 400 silent years and ruled with great affliction and oppression over the people of Israel. And what he did is he set up a pagan temple above the holy altar of God, and he offered pigs on that altar to defile it, to desecrate the temple, to make it unfit for the worship of the holy God. The abomination of desolation caused the cessation of worship of God in his holy temple. And then the destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70, were the people able to worship after Titus, the Roman general at that time who became emperor, had sacked and burned Jerusalem? Of course not. And the temple has never been rebuilt again. This abomination of desolation is the cessation of the true worship of God. But think of it also in the context of what our Lord Jesus says. Jesus had been challenged by the religious leaders purporting to know and speak of and teach the law of God. What had they done with the law of God, however? They had distorted it. They would devour widows' houses. They denied the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers, and thus would deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. they were seeking to destroy Jesus, attempting to trap him by putting him at odds with the royal, with the Roman occupation. And the temple was filled with false worship, with hypocritical worship. Isn't false worship an abomination to God? Could it be hypocrisy is the abomination of desolation? Could it be the hypocrisy of his people is what is standing there in the temple and that would be destroyed when the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans? Is not hypocritical worship and or hypocrisy the cessation, the stopping of the true worship of God? Does not God want his people to worship him in spirit and in truth, as he has taught us in his word? And to worship God any other way than he has described in his word is an abomination to him. What is idolatry? Idolatry is worshiping God according to the figment of one's imagination. Images made in the likeness of men and of angels. Our worship, brothers and sisters, must always be according to the word of God. Our worship must be defined by the parameters that God has given to us in his word. Our worship must include nothing but what the word of God says to us. Anything outside of that is hypocrisy. Again, think of Jimmy Jones and the horrible teaching that he was declaring to so many people. Was there true worship in the people's temple? You see, the abomination of desolation is that which turns us away from worshiping God as he has commanded us to in his word. And what does Jesus say? He says, standing where it ought, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of the house. But let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Jesus instructs the disciples, he instructs the church to flee Judea. Again, the reference is immediately in the immediate context of the destruction of Jerusalem. Why are you to flee? Why does one flee? To escape. To escape terror and trial, difficulty, capture, pain, and oppression. And those that are in Judea, they're to flee to the mountains, not to the city. Those cities were walled, and typically you would think that you would be protected behind those walls, that there would be strength in number. But Jesus says, do not flee to the city, flee to the mountains, because those who are caught in the cities will be oppressed, will have a hard time. And he who is on the housetop, let him not go in. What Jesus is describing is going to happen very quickly. It's going to come rapidly. Do not stay. Flee. Don't go into the house. There's no time. If you go into the house, you impede your escape. You have an extremely narrow window of time before this persecution comes upon you full force. Leave your possessions behind. It's not worth the cost of your life. Jesus says, this is what the days are going to be. They're going to be dreadfully difficult days. The one who is in the field, don't go back to get your clothes. Those who are working at raising the crop or tending the sheep, don't return. Flee. Do not go back and get your items. You're wasting valuable time. You will not escape the tribulation. Don't return to the fence row to pick up your cloak. You're wasting precious minutes of escape. Flee from this coming destruction. Flee from this abomination of desolation. Again, in the immediate context, the destruction of Jerusalem. But ultimately, in the judgment that is going to come, as Satan roars like a lion seeking whom he may devour, he will come one day to seek to destroy those who are of God's people. For you see, this Jesus describes and demonstrates the rapidity with which the tribulation will come upon the people of God. They will be dreadfully difficult days. He says, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. Woe, this is a prediction of coming disaster, a calamity, of trial and sorrow. It signals the sorrow and difficulty that is to come. And it will be particularly difficult for expectant mothers. Pregnancy is difficult enough as it is, much less under harsh conditions of fleeing from certain calamity. And those who nurse babes, they provide care and nourishment for their children who are dependent upon them and are unable to protect themselves. And Jesus says, this is how difficult those days are going to be. It's going to be extremely difficult for those who are pregnant, for those who are nursing their young. They may have just given birth and are still recovering. In those days, the days Jesus is describing, this destruction of the temple, but also the days of his final judgment, and pray that it will not be in the winter. The winter is a harsh season of the year. And for them to flee, it would make travel difficult because of the cold and also because of the rain-swollen riverbeds. These days of tribulation are going to be particularly difficult for the weak and defenseless and vulnerable. But notice the intensity of those days. In those days, there will be tribulation. What is tribulation? Tribulation is trouble that inflicts distress. It is oppression and affliction. It is distress that is brought about by outward circumstances. Tribulation is not simply a name to describe a particular event, as so often it's described of as the tribulation, depending on which view of the end times that you might have. It's often referred to as a specific period of time. But rather, the tribulation is a series of events or experiences, one after another, a devastating time of pain and suffering and death. But notice the intensity of those days. He describes it as such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. Those days of tribulation shall be so, so intense that there has never, ever been a day like that since the day that God said, "Let there be light." Since the day that man fell into sin, there has been no tribulation like the tribulation that is going to come. Is Jesus referring to the destruction of Jerusalem now? Now I believe he's referring to that final judgment, that which is going to come before Christ returns. It is that battle that's against principalities and powers of this dark world. There is going to be such trial, outward inflicted distress. There has never been an affliction like this. You scratch your head and you think, really? What about the flood? Wasn't that a terrible affliction? A terrible tribulation? Couldn't that possibly be the worst thing possibly that the world has ever experienced? No. This day of tribulation will be even worse. Worse than the flood. The flood was catastrophic. It was sudden. It's worse than the worst event that you might think of, the Holocaust, nuclear fallout. This is the most intense affliction ever. You see, these are the difficult days that the church will face: mockery, persecution, isolation, imprisonment. And the church will become the focal point. The tribulation will become the focal point of all suffering, the focal point of the consequences of sin and the fall and of evil. Why? Because sin separates us from God and from God's love. Sin is rebellion against God's commands. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. You know, there are people that will say, you know, I'm a Christian, but then ask, well, other Christians, well, pray to the big guy upstairs. Do they really know God? You see, the days before Christ's return will be filled with intense suffering and affliction. In fact, it will be so bad that if the Lord did not shorten the days, no flesh would be saved. But unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. You see, this affliction is a definite period of time. And it is a shortened period of time. The suffering is so intense that not a single person would endure till the end. But here once again you see an example of God's mercy, reducing the affliction for the sake of his people, even as we read in the account of Abraham interceding on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what the sad thing was about the Sodom and Gomorrah? God said, if there are only 10 people, 10, two hands, 10 people, I would not destroy the wicked city. Did God find 10 people? He found 4. And even one turned around, Lot's wife turned around, looked back, and became a pillar of salt. There were not even 10 people in Sodom for which God would have mercy. And yet God will have mercy for the sake of his elect, for the sake of those whom he has chosen. God's providential care is shown especially to his people. But notice something. God doesn't promise to remove the affliction, but he promises to reduce it, to limit it. Christianity is never about no suffering, but the godly suffering and suffering for the sake of Christ and of the gospel. That's what the church will be facing in the days that are to come. And unless God has shortened those days, none would survive. But God, for the sake of his elect, his chosen, those whom he has called from before the foundation of the world to be with him, who to receive the benefits of his love, those he will save. He will bring the elect through this intense tribulation. The elect are those whom God said, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And again in Ephesians, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, Christians, believers, have something that the world does not have. They have the love of God set upon them. Why did God save the people of Israel? Was it because they were a mighty nation? No. Was it because they were a good people? No. What does God tell us? The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than the other people, for you are the least of all people, but because the Lord loves you. That's God's sovereign election, that he chooses to set his love upon his children. And that love will never let you go. And that love is given to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is only in Christ that you will know the true love of God. But notice that he will shorten those days for the sake of the elect. This is God's common grace. God's common grace is the way that I would describe it, is God causes the rain to fall on the godly and the ungodly alike. So unbelievers will not receive the just condemnation they deserve right away, but are spared for the sake of the believers. It is not as bad as it could have been for the unbelievers. The unbelievers do not face God's just wrath just yet. They have time to repent and turn from their sin. You see, these last days will be filled with affliction and deception, but they will not overcome the believer. They're going to be dreadfully difficult days, but notice they're also unbelievably unsettled days. Jesus warns the disciples to beware that this time will be filled with deception, as many will claim to be or have seen the Christ. Jesus says, therefore, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe him. This is Do we not see this in our own day and age? Everyone's declaring the way of peace, whether it's through social justice or through faith healing or through establishing one's own group like Jimmy Jones did. We tend to look to others to be our saviors. We look to our political leaders to lead us and guide us in the way that is right when they themselves have no idea of which is the right way to go, for they are not strengthened and undergirded by the Word of God. But Jesus warns his disciples, beware. There are going to be many people. Did you hear? I saw the Christ. You got to come and hear this guy. He's great. He's fantastic. He's the best speaker I've ever heard. And he can do marvelous things. He can heal me of my diseases and my sicknesses. Come. Someone else says, no, come. Look, there he is. Come look at this guy. Oh, he's fantastic. He's the one to follow. He's got the truth. He knows what's right and what's true. And Jesus says, do not believe him. Do not believe that the Christ is there or that he is here. What do you believe? You believe the Word of God. For here in the Word of God you find Christ. Here in the Word of God you find out about the love of God in Christ, that he sent his Son to die on the cross for all who believe and trust in him. You can go elsewhere. You can look at all sorts of ideologies and never find true rest, because there is no better place to rest than in the hands of Christ. And there will be many who make these reports. You know, it's you can think of it kind of like movie stars or well-known athletes. I just read that, I guess there's some well-known movie stars that are going to be in Bartlesville over the next few months. And can you imagine? Oh, look, there's so-and-so. Oh, hey, everybody, come. So-and-so is going to be at this restaurant at this time. And there everybody stands with their cameras taking pictures. Oh, no, he's over here at this place. That's what it's like with Christ. That's what the many, even within the church, have turned Christ into. A movie star. A movie star of our own making, of course. Do not believe it, Jesus says. Do not accept such exclamations as being true. You see, Jesus' return is not going to be a run-of-the-mill type of return. When Jesus returns, it will be uniquely different. When Christ returns, the whole world will know that Christ has returned. We don't need someone to say, there he is, or there he is. For when Christ returns, the whole world will see him. Luke tells us, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When Christ returns, it will be unmistakable. And so we do not have to worry about those claims that Christ is here, Christ is there. What does Jesus say? He says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive. I love that word, false Christ. It could be bogus Christs or bogus prophets. Those who do not tell the truth. Those who claim to be Messiah but aren't. Those who claim to speak for the Messiah but don't. They're pretenders. They're not the true thing. There are many that will come. There are even some today. Maybe there are more fake prophets who claim to have some power from God. Televangelists who tell you that you have to believe in yourself. The power for good is inside you. Bring it out. There is no good in us. Remember what the Scripture says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous. No, not one. And so how can we bring the good out if there's no good in us? The only way to bring that good out is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness of Christ be ours. And they will show signs and wonders. They will do fantastic things. Things that are amazing. Last year, at the end of the year, we had opportunity to go to a magic show. And try as I might, and as carefully as I looked as I could not figure out how the guy did what he did. It was amazing. There are those who will claim to be the Christ or to speak for the Christ, who will do fantastic signs and wonders. You remember Pharaoh's magicians? When When Moses cast down his staff, what happened to his staff? It became like a snake. And what did the magicians do? They cast down their staffs and they became like snakes too. The only problem is that Moses' snake ate all the other staffs and all the other snakes. They were false, bogus prophets. They were performing signs and wonders, but they were not declaring the truth, not speaking the truth. And they will show these signs to deceive. That is, to trick, to lead one to believe a falsehood, to lead someone astray. The goal and the purpose of these deceivers is to lead others to destruction. Isn't that Satan's goal? Isn't that what Satan wants you to do? To believe a lie? Satan is the father of lies. Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders, says, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And if Satan is a liar and seeks to destroy, do you not think that he would want to destroy you and me? That he would want to deceive you and me to believe a falsehood? And notice what he says, that these deceptions, these signs and these wonders are so realistic, so convincing, that if possible, even the elect might be deceived. And I think that word, if possible, is key. Notice, when he says if possible, what he's saying is, it isn't possible. Is it possible for God to lose some whom he has determined to be his own? Is it possible for God to lose those whom he has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world? Of course not. But even the elect might be deceived. They might believe these things, but in the end, God will preserve them. For if God's decree can be changed by man, then God is not God. His word will not stand. The elect may be misled for the time, but will never be eternally deceived. For they will see and understand by the power of the Spirit at work in them the bogus Christ and the bogus false prophet that is before them. If possible, even the elect would be deceived. Praise God that it is not possible. While we are weak and weary, we need the strength and the work of the Spirit to enable us to see through the deceptions of the false prophets, the bogus Christs that come. And then Jesus speaks directly to his disciples. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Jesus is warning his disciples. These are the things that are going to come. These are events that are about to take place and will take place at the last day. The very foundations of their beliefs, the core, the soul of who they are, will be jolted by the events of the days that are to come ahead. And Jesus says, I have told you to be beforehand. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Jesus continues to prepare his disciples for what they will face. And what they will face isn't a bed of roses. You see, Jesus prepares the church, you and me, to be ready for his return. For the last days will be filled with affliction and a deception, but will not overcome the believers. Jesus prepares the church for living life today and for his return. Jesus never promises you to escape the scrutiny and the hatred of unbelievers. Jesus never promises you an easy life, though in our society we have had it good, haven't we? Jesus never promises you that you won't undergo pain. You will, at the hands of others, as a result of your own sin. Look at Job. Look at what Job suffered. Was it because he was a sinful man? What did God say about Job? Look at righteous Job. Oh, that's because you've given him everything, Satan says. Let me take everything from him and then we'll see what he does. And we're told that in everything that Job suffered, he did not curse God. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As you face life, as you go through life, you are going to undergo pain. Remember Job. Remember God's promises. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jesus promises to be with you, and he has given you the tools to survive. What are those tools? Those tools are his word. The tools are faith in him, trusting in him by the power of the Spirit. The tools to survive these last days are a knowledge of His power, of His majesty, of His goodness, and of His faithfulness. Yes, and even when your world appears to be falling apart all around you, it isn't. For God said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You know, far too many people turn this passage, this doctrine, into a scare tactic to chase people, to corral people into heaven. This isn't to scare anyone into believing. That wasn't Jesus' intention. It was to warn believers that which is coming. It is to prepare you and me for the inevitable, unenviable persecution that is to come. It serves as a sounding call, a resounding call for those who do not believe in Jesus. If Christians will face this persecution, what will come your way? For indeed, believers will suffer but for a little time in this life on this earth, and then they will enter into the joy of heaven, into the joy of the Savior. But those who refuse to turn to Christ, they will be judged and forever face the eternal wrath of God against sin. The Christian's suffering is but for a time, but for the one who rejects Christ, it will begin in eternity, for eternity. It will never end. This passage is a call for you to trust in Christ in spite of the trials and the persecutions that you will face and may face. This does require you to live differently than you have. This is called sanctification, dying to sin and living to Jesus, putting to death your sinful desires and living according to the righteousness of God in Christ. This requires that you flee to Christ for refuge in the face of the mess ups you've made and find yourself in. But Jesus is also preparing the church. He's preparing the church for that last day. This leads to an obvious question. What are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in for salvation? Have you been scurrying after the latest celebrity, athletic or otherwise? What about the greatest speaker, the teacher, the self-help guru, the Eastern mystical priest? Our society has been filled with such filth. Are you running around like a chicken with your head cut off from one person to another, searching for truth and never finding it? There is only one you can trust, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is presented in the Bible. He is the only voice in the cacophony of voices that the believer will hear. He is the only voice they will hear as they rest in the midst of the noise. The rest is simply noise. Today's political voices promise salvation. We're going to hear it again and again and again, but they are filled with empty promises. Any voice devoid of the biblical message of salvation from sin through Jesus Christ alone is a clanging cymbal and a noisy gong. For those who are in Christ, united to Him by faith, there is hope. These trials and tribulations will not destroy you in Christ. Your feet are set upon the solid rock, Jesus Christ. No storm will wash you away. When you find yourselves failing, it isn't because you don't have a solid footing, but perhaps because you've forgotten your solid footing. Perhaps your focus has become inward rather than outward and upward. Once again, we must trust ourselves to the Lord. We begin to trust in ourselves and things go awry, but when we trust in Christ, then we have hope. Then you have peace. Come back to that solid faith, that solid rock in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll carry you through. Jesus said these things to prepare you. Beware of bogus Christs and bogus priests. Their words are empty, hollow, deadly. Are you ready for what lies ahead? What lies ahead may not be easy, but it's so much better than what will happen for eternity apart from Christ. Find your hope and your strength and peace in Christ, who is to come again. And when He does come, the whole world will know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has come to the glory of God the Father.